And if you have your Bibles, we're going to open up, and our springboard scripture is out of Luke 9:23. Luke 9:23. Let me just open for a moment here, and that by saying, you know, if you had a chance to choose to sleep or to purchase a Tempur-Pedic or pedic bed mattress, I'm trying to get that pronunciation in there, but you know what I mean. You get that really super memory foam mattress, and you had option A to sleep on that, or option B, you had to sleep on a box spring, what would you choose? Probably the nice mattress, right? Instead of the springy box spring. What would you choose between your favorite pair of walking shoes or wooden clogs? If you could choose between a weekend at a spa clinic or a weekend camping in the desert at the hottest time of year, what would you choose? Oh, I know. I know, these are loaded questions and these are our extremes, but they have one common denominator, and the word is comfort. All told, our society places pretty high value on comfort. There are a lot of money to be made. There's lots of money to be made on products that enhance people's comfort. Memory foam to our bed, lazy boys to our living room, body pillows, snugglies. And we even found a way to turn steel into wool in the kitchen. On top of that, our TV shows exploit our love of comfort. Have you ever heard of the show Dirty Jobs? Oh, there we go. Have you ever heard of that show on TV? Has anyone ever watched that? And that where he goes around the globe to the dirtiest jobs that no one wants to do. And that, for instance, roadkill remover. Cactus remover. Gum remover. Sewage plant inspector. Sheep castrator. I mean, buffet recycler, ostrich ranch, owl vomitologist. These are real jobs that people get paid to do. Hippo wrangler, leech trapper, swamp gunk remover. I mean, just to name a few of them, pig shaver, collecting diapers for odor analysis, that's someone's job. That's what they get paid for every day to do. You see, we sit on our couches, our comfortable couches, we laugh, we winch when we hear, we see, and we watch, all the while grateful that we don't have to do that job. I'm very thankful I don't have to shave pigs all day. But there's a danger in loving comfort too much. And I don't just mean putting on extra pounds sitting on the couch. But it seems that we've continued to put more and more emphasis on being comfortable. And our faith has followed suit. We're in the middle of a series. This is number 4 in our series called Not a Fan. Christ is looking for followers, totally committed, devoted, sold out followers to him. He's not looking for enthusiastic admirers, fans. And so as we walked through this, we came to this part where the question, the DTR question, define the relationship question, that every boy and girl, at one point, the girl pops the question and the guy whinges a little bit, and that to try and scramble on how he's going to answer. And I feel like God is whispering out and he's asking the question of you and me. That he wants to define the relationship that we have with him. he wants to bring that conversation up. It seems that we put more continuing emphasis on being comfortable. We become Christians accustomed to comfort. We come to our buildings warm in the winter, lights all year round. Our pews are padded. Even our Bibles are soft. You know, as we look at the nice soft leather on it for our hands, before you know it, it's not just the pews that are padded, but the messages get padded. Our faith, our theology, our belief system gets padded. And that by letting down our guards and just wanting comfortable and not stirring anything, what we believe, our doctrine becomes lifeless and rubberly. Eventually, the message of Messiah becomes into a moral code of mush. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." James chapter 4:7 puts it this way. It says, "Submit yourself." In other words, take up your cross. The lordship, the master, the part of Jesus is our master. He's our boss. We take up that cross. Then to God, resist the devil. That's the denying part. That form of legalism, you know, that part of our flesh that just wants to rule and have control. And the devil will flee from you. Submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. But it all starts with to take up your cross. Will we die to ourselves, denying ourselves? Will we die to ourselves and pick up our cross and follow him? 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." So what do comfort-craving fans do with something like the cross? I mean, it's pretty hard to avoid the cross if you're a Christian, right? People got it on their necks. It's on the walls and behind our screens. It's on our church buildings. It's pretty hard as a Christian to dodge the idea of the cross. What can we do with a phrase like, take up your cross? What I found is that fans eventually find a way to even make the cross comfortable. They create a comfortable idea of the cross, that of what it means for us today to take up our crosses. So the phrase, "well, we all have our crosses to bear," starts to flow out, almost like a passing off. "Well, you know, we all have our crosses to bear, whatever, you know." Gets thrown around loosely, referring to even the most menial or everyday inconvenience or task. "Oh, I got to read my Bible. Oh, everyone's got their cross to bear, and mine is to read the Bible." And we just almost like throwing it around as if it's has no weight or no value. The cross gets pushed to the back of our sermons when we study our Bibles, or are reaching out and witnessing and only making its annual appearance at Easter. And even though it's on our church walls, on our t-shirt, around our neck, we end up with a comfortable cross and ideas around it. But what else are we supposed to do with it? What are we supposed to do with the cross? The cross is really a tough sell. It's bad enough that Jesus had to die on the cross, but why did he have to go and insist that we all end up with our own crosses? Isn't that kind of ruining Christianity? Is hope of decent public relations? Doesn't the cross hinder our ability to recruit new people and to share? Oh, yes, come and be a part of Rockcliffe. But, oh, by the way, you got to pick up your cross and die. It makes it a little bit of a hard sell. You're supposed to put your best foot forward, right? You don't want more people. We do want more people to come to Jesus. That's supposed to be the point, isn't it? Having more people come to Jesus, not to Rockcliffe, not to a program, but to Jesus. Sometimes we try to make Christianity sound so appealing. But what do we have to sacrifice in return? Watch the video behind me.
Sometimes in an effort to get as many people as possible to follow Jesus, I have, with good intentions, made following him sound as attractive, as appealing as possible. And so I've talked a lot about the unconditional joy, the peace that passes understanding, the grace and mercy that frees us from all of our guilt and shame. Those things are true and they are beautiful and they should be spoken of often. But I've realized that I have been guilty of selling Jesus. I've emphasizing only the parts about Jesus that I thought people would like. Imagine it this way. Imagine if my oldest daughter grows up and goes to college, and after a number of years isn't married, but she really wants to be. And so I decide to help the process along. And I take out an ad in the newspaper and I put up a billboard sign and print up t-shirts begging someone to come and choose her. Wouldn't that cheapen who she is? Wouldn't that make it seem like they were doing her a favor? I would never do that. If you want to come and get to know her, you better come with everything you've got, or I'll send you packing. I'm sorry if I've ever cheapened Jesus, if I've ever made it sound like we're doing him a favor by choosing to follow. When Jesus invited people to follow him, it wasn't a sales pitch where he emphasized all the positives and skipped over anything that might come off as negative or unappealing. In Luke 9:23, he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now for us, I suppose, the idea of taking up a cross might sound poetic. After all, we hang them on our walls as decorations. We wear them as pieces of jewelry. But for those living in the first century, the idea of taking up a cross, nothing could have been more repulsive. And so really, it's the cross that separates fans from followers. No fan would ever choose to take up a cross. It represented defeat and disappointment, but more than anything else, it represented death. And who would want to be associated with that? Jesus takes the most despised symbol of his time, and he says, "If you want to follow me, you'll need to carry this." But we do everything we can to avoid death. We don't like to talk about it. We don't even like the word. When someone dies, we say they've passed on, or they've gone ahead. They're no longer with us. We don't even like to say it. It's so final, so complete. And yet we learn that following Jesus means dying every day. Every day we take up our cross and we die to ourselves. We die to our plans and to our pleasures. We die to our goals and our sins, our bitterness and our entitlement. the famous German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die.
That's Kyle Eidelman. He's the one that wrote this series called Not a Fan, and you can get it on Right Now Media. If you don't have it, then I encourage you. It's a kind of like a Netflix, but it's full of Christian teaching and so many great things, and this series is on there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about how the world sees the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." It's foolishness to those that are perishing, to the world, but it's the power of God to those who have come to Jesus. You see, for those living in the first century, that cross was the ultimate symbol of weakness. For many then and now, the message of the gospel that God came to earth in the form of a man and was crucified is complete foolishness. I mean, why would God use a symbol of torture, of death, of weakness to save the world? I suppose the idea of the cross seems more appealing to us because it no longer is used as execution for people, and we've dressed it up a little bit. We've used to seeing the cross as an ornament, a decoration, a piece of jewelry. But to the first century Jew, they saw the illuminated cross hanging from our walls, they would think we were sick. Imagine people walking around with a guillotine and that around their neck, or an electric chair hanging around their neck. For the Jews, the cross meant weakness. And I think that's God's point. That's what makes the cross so beautiful. God takes what, from a human perspective, is foolish. He chooses what has no glory and carries no honor, and he finds the least likely symbol for love and life, and he says, "I'll use it." See, God takes what the world says is foolishness, demeaning, and shameful, and says, "Watch this. I'll turn it into the power of salvation." 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that he turns the foolishness of the cross into the power of salvation. And if we look down to verse 22, the Jews demanded miraculous signs, and the Greeks were looking for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Listen, who else but God could take the cross that represents defeat and turn it into a symbol of victory? Who else but God could take the cross that represented guilt and turn it into a symbol of grace? Who else but God could take the cross that represented condemnation and turn it into a symbol of freedom? Who else but God could take a cross that represented pain and suffering and turn it into a symbol of healing and hope? Who else but God could take a cross that represented death and turn it into a symbol of life? See, no one else could, but he can. What seems like the ultimate moment of God's weakness was in reality the ultimate moment of God's strength. Here's why it matters. Here's what I don't want you to miss. This is our one point for this lesson, for this time. And it's so important. It's the only thing that you need to get out of this morning. It is simply this. What God did for the cross, he can do for you. What God did for the cross and taking something that was people would despise and full of guilt and death, and he turned it to hope and life and the power of salvation, he can do that for you. See, that's when you're at your weakest. You're actually where you need to be so that God can be the strongest. See, the upside down truth of the cross is that when you are weak, you are actually strong. Because we turn to Jesus and we allow him to lead. In verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. It's not that God used the cross in spite of its weakness. He chose the cross because of its weakness. God doesn't need the cross. God does not need you or me. But God chose and wanted the cross in all of its weakness. And he's choosing you and me in all of our weakness. And he's saying, come to me. He says, I can turn a wooden cross. I can turn that moment of look like defeat. I can turn it into victory. I can do the same in your life if you'll let me. See, what Jesus, what God did for the cross, he can do for you. Paul says that God chose the weak things. Throughout Scripture, God continually chose the weak over the strong. I came across some examples of that when we think of Abraham was old. Jacob was insecure. Leah was unattractive. Joseph was humiliated. Moses stuttered. Gideon was poor. Samson was proud. Rahab was immoral. David had an affair. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was depressed. Jonah was disobedient. Naomi was a widow. John the Baptist was eccentric, to say the least. Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered. Martha worried a lot. The Samaritan woman had several failed marriages. Zacchaeus was unpopular. Thomas had doubts. Paul had poor health. Timothy was timid. See, the Bible is a long list of imperfect misfits who discovered that weakness is strength when we put our lives into God's hands. So God, do for us what you did for the cross. Though it seems backward to us, God teaches us that when we think we're strong, we're really weak. You see, when Pastor Phil gets himself into a trouble, 9 times out of 10 is just because there's too much of Phil in the middle. Oh, sometimes I'll stir some things and some might not like and different stuff and that, but at the end, God works it out when I let him lead. And I only do what he tells me to do. But when I step over and I got a little too much Phil, the flesh, God's saying daily, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. When we acknowledge our weakness and we humble ourselves before the Lord, we put ourselves into a position to receive his strength. Paul talks more about this truth in his second letter in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, and this is what he says. I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. It's not our talent, it's not our personalities, it's not all this that changes someone's heart. For he who plants, he who waters, it's all they can do. But it's only God that can cause it to grow. God is the only one that can change your heart and my heart. He's the only one that can help us make it through our situations, and therefore we need to come to him. See, like when you go on a job interview and they ask the dreaded question, what's your greatest weakness? Well, how do you answer that? Most people squirm in their seat. Well, I'll tell you what you don't want to do is you don't want to tell them your weakness, because if you do, you might not get hired. If you say, well, I'm never on time, I consistently procrastinate, it's probably not going to go so well for you. I'm having trouble getting along with coworkers. I'm not sure how to turn a computer on. Those are kind of things you might not want to say in that job interview. But you have to say something. So what do you say? Well, you try to come up with some weakness that really sounds more like a strength. Well, I can be a little bit of a perfectionist. How many bosses don't mind that one? Or you say, I tend to be a bit of a workaholic. Because in our world, in our economy, weakness isn't strength at all. Strength is strength. There are 2,000 self-help books published every year that communicate one message. You can do it. You have what it takes. Look deep and find the strength within yourself. But Paul says, strength comes when we realize our weakness and our desperate need of Jesus. And we allow Jesus to take the front seat, the driver's seat, the front place, and lead. Is he leading your life today? Is he in control? When we were traveling with our young kids, we'd pack some toys, we'd pack books, we'd pack all sorts of stuff, and almost insisting that we needed a U-Haul because there's so many things we had to take when they were young. Always stuffed with so many things. My dad would voluntarily say, times he'd say, you know, hey, Phil, as a kid, because there were six of us and we're in this big station wagon, I sat in that seat that turned backwards and you watched all the cars coming, you know, I can't remember what it was called, but you know what I mean. And we just packed in there and stuff was everywhere as we'd go on a road trip. And I remember as a little boy, I insisted that I was carrying my own bag. I mean, I was just a little tyke, but I was carrying it, and I wanted to take it with me. I packed it so full of everything that I had, and then some. My dad volunteered many times to carry it for me, but I wanted to do myself. I wanted my brothers to know that I was a big boy now, and I could carry my own weight. It was clear that I wanted my dad and them to see that I was strong. But I remember on one occasion, we parked in the hotel parking lot. It was late at night, and that we weren't very close to the entrance. I was tired. I started off strong, carrying my own bag. Soon I was struggling. And that with a heavy sigh, I stopped. I really didn't say anything. But I remember my dad, he turned around and he looked at me. Not saying a whole lot, and that I dropped my book bag on the ground. And my dad walked over, and he just picked up the book bag, and he put it on his shoulder. And then he started walking a few more steps. Then I stopped again, and I sighed. And this time he came back, and he scooped me up and picked me up, and he carried me. He just smiled, carried not only my stuff, but he carried me. It took me a while to admit my weakness. And I've tried to ask God to show his strength in my life, to do for me what he did for the cross. You see, it's a part of my pride that I wanted to carry my own load. It was a part of my pride that I refused to admit my own weakness. See, but the cross makes it clear that when I am weak, he is strong. And that's the test of a follower. Will you, like Christ did before you, trust God enough to let your weakness be his strength? Because when we let go of our need for comfort, when we let go of our need to be in control, when we let go of our need for glory in our strengths or accomplishments, or in our paychecks or our trophies, or in our co-workers' approval, that need for approval, or wherever else that keeps us from abandoning the comfortable version of the cross, it's then that God does in our lives what he did for Christ in his death. It's then when God does in our hearts what he did for the cross. He takes followers who are hanging on by a thread and bolsters their spirit and lifts them up. He takes followers who were at their weakest moment and used it for enormous kingdom good. Let's pause for a moment and just think of one of those moments in your life where you felt you were at your lowest and you called out to God and he picked you up. Not only picked up and carried that load you were carrying, but then it scooped up and picked you into his arms and carried you. And you sensed his presence and you knew, wow, he's carrying me right now. Has anyone else had one of those experiences in their time with God? Got four people. I'm serious now, I pray that God brings that experience to you again. So what does that mean? That means you might go through trials of many kinds. You see, if pride is too strong in our life, there's going to be more trials coming. Because God's more interested in you and your heart and your soul than he is your comfort. It's time that God is challenging us once again. He's saying, I want my church back. He's not talking about bricks and mortar. He's talking about lives. He's saying, I want you back. Let me be your one and only. Let me be your leader. Let me lead you. He's looking for followers. He takes the followers who were all but defeated, and he turns their testimonies into life-giving messages of truth and hope, all for his glory. We all know our stories. We all know where we've come from. Some of our backgrounds, some of the things we've faced in life, some by our own choices, some just because we were born into that family we were in. And we all have those moments and stories and those things. Yet God has come and he's healing us and he's helping us and he's putting us together and he's rearranging that, you know, you grew up in this status of life, you'll never make it over. You'll always be in this. And God changes everything. One plus God is always a majority. If God be for you, who and what could be against? It's a time that we get our eyes lifted back up on to Jesus. Jeff, would you come back for a moment? We're going to sing a song in closing. But Jesus, we just pray right now, do for us what you did for the cross. Lord, do for us what you did for the cross. Do for me, do for this church, do for this city of Owen Sound, Lord, do for our nation, do for this world what you did for the cross. that we might begin to understand why you chose such an uncomfortable means of self-sacrifice. Do for us what you did for the cross, Lord. God, Lord, I pray that pride and fear and worry and anxiety, all those things, Lord, that you would pull away. Lord, all those things that you would take and you would move them out of our way, Lord, so that we might see you. So, Lord, today, once again, would you examine our hearts? Would you have that conversation with us? That DTR, Lord, that define the relationship, Lord. Lord, I pray. Examine our heart, Lord. We don't want to take the comfortable cross. We don't want things just to go comfortable in our way. We know your way is hard. We know it's going to be full of trials and troubles. But Lord, if we hold on, Lord, and we persevere and we have patience and we walk through, they will develop that in our life, that we will be mature and lack nothing. So Jesus, today we embrace not only your goodness, but we embrace your suffering too. What a wonderful cross. What a wonderful cross. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done and what you're doing. In Jesus' name.